James chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning as we continue our teaching series entitled Faith Works. This has been a series where we've been walking verse by verse through the New Testament book of James. And this is a book that focuses on the practical outworkings of the gospel and of our faith in our everyday lives as God's people. James encourages us in this book that we should be not just hearers of the word, but that we should also be doers of the word. That so as we gather today and we come to hear and to listen, we're listening with a view toward application and a view toward action. Another thing that James has helped us to see in this book is that while we are reconciled or made right in God's sight through faith alone, that it's not due to any of our works or of our own righteousness or our own good deeds. We're made right with God solely by faith alone. That faith, if it is a genuine faith, if it is a growing and maturing faith, will not remain alone over time. It will be complemented, accented, if you will, by good works. And so we've been saying throughout this series that biblical faith is a faith that works. And so as we look at James chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 this morning, we want to see another beautiful facet of a faith that works. So let's look at these verses together. As James begins in this passage, want us to note this morning that he is kind of shifting the focus of who he's speaking to here from believers to unbelievers. Okay, so he's in the first part of this passage, he's addressing those who are not believers in Jesus Christ. So he says there, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold," he says, "the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you." Then he shifts in verse 7 back to speaking to believers, to his original audience directly. He says, "In light of that, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Now, as we read through that passage, you may have noticed that one of the prominent themes that we find in that passage is that the reality is that the believers in James' day were living in the last days. They were living with the second coming of the Lord in view. It was at hand. And so what that means is that the next significant event in redemptive history, in the story that God is writing through human history, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can think of the storyline of Scripture and the storyline of history as being creation, fall, rescue, and redemption. God created everything that there is, including us as people, in His image. But then we fell into sin. We sinned against God. And as a result of that fall into sin, God orchestrated a rescue operation that came to fruition through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was sent to seek and to save that which was lost. And so Jesus came to do that. He lived, He died, He rose again, He ascended to heaven. And we believe that He is coming again. And so that coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ is the next significant event in God's story, in human history. And I want to say to us today, if the believers in James' day were moving ever closer to the return of Christ, even more so for us, we're moving ever closer to the return of Christ. Did you know that in the New Testament alone, there are over 300 references to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Over 300. That's one reference every 13 verses. I want us to know that at this return, there's going to be a day of judgment that is going to happen. And God, on this day of judgment, is going to fully and finally restore all things that have been broken and are languishing under the power and the curse of sin. The scripture is clear to us, friends, that at the close of human history, Jesus Christ is going to return as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, and He is going to judge the living and the dead according to their deeds. And on that great day, sin is going to be forever condemned, injustice will be forever be made right, and oppression will end for all of eternity. It's going to be a glorious day. But I want to say to us today, it's only going to be glorious for those who are united to Christ by faith. For those who are not Christians, who are not in a relationship with God by faith, this day is a day that is to be dreaded. It is a day that is to be feared, because those who are apart from Christ, not in relationship with Him, will be condemned forever, for all of eternity, to a separation from God in an awful place of suffering that the Bible calls hell. But for those who are united to Christ by faith, faith in His finished work, this is a day that is to be joyfully, you're the man, joyfully anticipated. But yet it's also to be soberly anticipated, as we remember that our lives that we live as Christians in the world today matter. The way in which we live our lives really does matter. And James is going to show us today that to have a faith that works, to have a faith that works, we have to make the most of our time every single day in view of this last day that is coming. And that's the big idea that I want us to see from this passage today, and that is that faith works as Christians live each day in view of the last day. I want us to read that together this morning, because I really want it to just kind of settle in, to kind of steep in our hearts today. Let's read this out loud together today. Faith works as Christians live each day in view of the last day. And so this morning, we want to try to discover together from James's instruction what it means. What does it look like to live each day in view of the last day? And from this passage, I want to share with us today four life lessons that can help us as we seek to live with the last day in view. Now, I want us to understand this morning, I can't share with you every life lesson that there is about living in view of the last day. There's certainly more than four of them, okay? So we're just talking about from this passage today, from James's instruction, how can we live each day with the last day in view? First, life lesson number one that we see in this passage is that we should steward our wealth and influence faithfully. Steward wealth and influence faithfully. Now, I mentioned to you at the beginning of the message today that James, in the beginning of this passage, is writing to non-Christians. He's writing to wealthy landowners who are basically being poor, unwise stewards of both their wealth and their influence that God had entrusted to them, even without knowing or believing that God had entrusted it to them. God had entrusted it to them, and they were being poor stewards of it. Now, you may be wondering this morning, why does James kind of push the pause button on his instruction to the believers and give an exhortation and a challenge to these who are not Christians? And even our tendency may be to think, well, maybe we can just kind of tune out this morning and not really pay attention until James gets back to his instruction to the Christians. Why would he do this? He's writing, right, to encourage and strengthen and to equip Christians. But I want to encourage us today, friends, to not tune out so quickly, that we need to be mindful. We need to be careful to pay attention to what James has to say to these non-believers. Doesn't mean that we can just skip it and assume that there are no applications for us or no implications for us, because there certainly are. We can glean wisdom, friends, even from the faithless stewardship of people who are not believers in Jesus Christ. And those of us who are believers, who are Christians, need to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap of thinking and living the way that these people were. So let's look at these verses again. James says, starting in verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." So he's pointing them, directing them to this last day, this day of judgment that they will experience when Christ comes again. And he says, "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." Sounds like James is wanting to show these rich unbelievers that they have completely ignored the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that we not lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. I believe he also is wanting the believers in this passage to know that God is aware of what is happening to them through these rich people, and we will see this later. Verse 4, he says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." He says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts," he says, "in the day of slaughter." He's basically saying that just as a cow would spend its time eating and grazing in the field with no knowledge and no awareness that it is headed for the slaughter, you're basically living your lives with a consuming lifestyle, having no idea, no clue that you're headed directly for the slaughter. You're headed toward this day of judgment. And then he says in verse 6, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you." He's basically saying your actions have not just impacted you, they've impacted other people and others' livelihoods and their ability to earn money and to provide for themselves and to have rights and have justice have been compromised because of your foolish stewardship of what God has entrusted to you. See, friends, these verses show us that these rich landowners were earthly-minded people who gave no thought to eternity. They were living in the here and now and only for the here and now. They had placed all of their hope and tethered all of their identity in what they had, what they owned, what they could earn and achieve, what they could consume and accumulate. They were hoarders. Not hoarders as in they had a sickness per se, but they were hoarders of the soul. Hoarders of the soul who only cared about their possessions and their money. They never gave any thought to how their wealth and how their money could be a blessing to others who were less fortunate than they were. They also defrauded people who worked for them and who were under their influence and under their authority for their own good and for their own gain. And instead of helping them flourish and prosper, which is what a good authority would do for anyone who's under their authority, you seek to help them flourish and prosper. It's what an employer does for their employees. They should seek their flourishing. They were defrauding these people. They were cheating them out of their honest work and their honest income. Their ultimate concern was their own luxury, their own ease, their own prosperity, even if it meant the destruction of those who were less fortunate than they were. And friends, I want to say to us that all of these things bear witness not only to a faithless stewardship, but perhaps more importantly, to a faithless heart. A faithless heart which would ensure their certain doom and eternal destruction because they were trusting in themselves and not trusting in Christ. And now, it may be easy for us to kind of sit back this morning with kind of a smug holiness about us, or even perhaps, and rightly so, a righteous indignation, and judge these people for their extravagant lifestyle, and to be angry about their cruel injustice of those who are less fortunate than they are. But I want to warn us today that we need to be careful that we don't follow in their footsteps. After all, we, believe it or not, are among the most wealthy people in all of the world. By worldwide standards, we are the most wealthy people in the world. We live in the most prosperous nation in the world. And perhaps even more than that, we know that our hearts are prone to wander. We're prone to deviate from God's will and God's path and His purposes for the way that we use our own wealth and our own influence. We can become consumed with what we can acquire and what kind of status and security that those acquisitions can afford to us. We can be tempted, friends, if we're not careful, to leverage our own authority and our own influence so that we're served by others rather than serving them. That others can cause us to flourish rather than us being more concerned about helping other people flourish. We can, just as these rich unbelievers were, live each day as if it's the only one that matters. Instead of living each day with a view of the last day, when each of us too will stand before God and give an account of our lives, give an accounting for how we stewarded the resources and the influence that God has entrusted into our care. And I want to say to us today, friends, may we be found faithful on that fateful day, because it is a day that is coming. So life lesson number one that we learn from these rich, wealthy people is that we need to steward our wealth and our influence faithfully as people of faith who understand God's plan and His purposes and His design for our wealth and influence. Second life lesson that I want us to see this morning is that we need to endure suffering patiently. It's what we see in verses 7 through 11, endure suffering patiently. So in these verses, James shifts his attention back to his original audience, writing to the Christians in the churches scattered throughout Rome. These very people were the objects of the mistreatment and the injustice of these wealthy believers who are unbelievers whom he had just addressed. And his exhortation to them had to be frustrating, don't you think? Think about everything that they were going to, all they were losing, being defrauded of, being cheated by these rich unbelievers. And James exhorts them with patience. That's really helpful, isn't it? You guys just need to be patient. I'm really sorry for everything that you're going through, but just be patient. That's what he says. He says you need to be patient. Look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Notice, friends, that this is not a call to patience without an end in sight. It is a call to patience with the coming of the Lord in view. And actually, the scriptures paint this as an active patience. It's not just sitting back and waiting. No, it's being active. It's actively enduring in the midst of their suffering. Not that they're going to take matters into their own hands. That's not what James is saying. But he's saying to them that they need to wait patiently. They don't need to exact vengeance. They need to wait, knowing that the Lord's return is at hand. And when the Lord returns, He's going to exact justice. He's going to exact vengeance, and he's going to do it fairly and justly, and all of the wrongs that they have experienced will somehow be made right. I love what Sam Alberry says about this when he says, knowing the end with confidence makes it possible to bear something otherwise virtually unbearable. Makes sense, doesn't it? Knowing the end with confidence makes it possible to bear something otherwise virtually unbearable. Says James, readers can be patient because Jesus will return and all of their hardship is going to come to an end. And then James goes on to illustrate this patience, and he uses several illustrations. And the first one that he uses in verse 7 is an agricultural illustration. He points to a farmer who would be planting a crop in those days who would need both the early and the latter rains. Rains that would water his crops, but rains that would be separated by many months. One happening in the fall, one happening in the late spring, and even the early summer. But those rains would be necessary in order for the harvest to flourish, in order for the harvest to become fruitful and to be blessed. And friends, the same thing is true about their suffering. They're going to need all of those rains, all of the waterings of God's grace and God's provision to help that suffering produce a harvest that will ultimately be a blessing in their lives. We have to patiently endure seasons of suffering, taking to heart the promise that the coming of the Lord is near. And we can take to heart even the promise of His nearness to us in the midst of our suffering, so that, again, the harvest will come and that we will bear the fruit of that blessing in our lives. And then in verse 10, he uses the example of the Old Testament prophets, the men who spoke on God's behalf in the Old Testament, calling out, crying out to God's people who had wavered in their faith and who had wandered into sin. And these prophets were faithful preachers from God, but yet they were not very appreciated. When these prophets would come and they would preach their message, there was no one standing at the doors or standing nearby waiting to pat them on the back, giving them an attaboy and say, hey, that was a great job. That was a great sermon today. How many times have you ever heard a sermon about repentance and the first thing you wanted to do was go up and thank the preacher for preaching that message? Doesn't happen very often. But that's what was happening to the prophets. They were preaching to repent and return to the Lord. And as a result, they were hated by God's people, mistreated by God's people. They suffered at the hands of God's people, yet they remained patient. They endured all of that suffering, knowing that they were fulfilling God's purpose for their lives, trusting that He, in the end, would ultimately make everything right. They were preaching the truth and preaching for God, but yet trusting God with the results. Friends, that's a great word for anyone who preaches and teaches God's word. It's not about us generating results. It's about us being faithful and leaving the results to God as we are faithful. And these prophets were faithful even in the midst of suffering. And then he goes to perhaps one of the greatest examples of suffering in all the Bible in verse 11. A faithful servant named Job who experienced an unimaginable season of suffering. Job lost everything that he had, save for three critical friends and a harsh wife who kept telling them that surely he should abandon his faith. Job lost everything, only to see at the end of his patient process of suffering, God restore everything to him twofold. And in the process, Job experienced God's compassion and mercy. But he experienced those things as he trusted God for his good purposes in his life. So why is James using all these examples? Well, he's using them to call his original readers and to call us who are reading his words today to do the same, to be patient, to strengthen our hearts and to endure suffering and injustice patiently. We are to strengthen our hearts by God's grace, knowing that the Lord is near. He is near both in his return to come back and make all things new and all things right, but he is also near to us through his indwelling presence in the person of the Holy Spirit. And friends, as we endure this suffering patiently, our prayer should be that our great and glorious God would enable us by his mercy and his compassion to endure suffering patiently as we live each day with the last day in view. That's the key here, friends. We do these things. We learn these lessons by living each day with the last day in view. So life lesson number one, we need to steward wealth and influence faithfully. Life lesson number two, we need to endure suffering patiently. And then life lesson number three, we need to use our words wisely. Use our words wisely. Verses 9 through 12, James returns to one of his central themes that he uses throughout the book, being able to tame the tongue, making sure that our speech is used in a way that honors the Lord and builds other people up. In verse 9, he cautions his readers about grumbling against one another in the midst of their suffering. That word grumble there literally can be translated murmur. I mean, think about the word murmur, right? You can't even say that in a positive fashion. They were just murmuring against one another. And we can imagine this, right? We can understand this with all that they had been experiencing. And another thing that we can also understand is that when we experience hardship and suffering and difficulty, who are we most likely to take that out on? The people that we care about the most, right? The people that are closest to us, they're the ones who we grumble to. They're the ones who we murmur to, and we take our own grief and our own sorrow and we just heap it on other people. And friends, I want to say to us today, certainly there's an appropriate place, right, for bearing one another's burdens. But I think we need to be careful to hear what James is saying here. He's saying you shouldn't heap all of your grief and all of your frustration on another person in such a way that it overwhelms them as well. We shouldn't speak to them in that way. We need to be careful, friends, that we don't take out our grief and our frustration in an inappropriate way on those who we care about so much. But James' exhortation here to the Christian and to us today is that we don't just casually dismiss this, right? Because it can be easy for us to say, well, that's just the way I am. I just have to vent and I have to get it off my chest and get it over with. And then I'm better. That's just the way I am, right? Friends, here's what we have to be careful of. God's not called us to live our lives just the way that we are. Right? Right? Thank you. He's called us to live our lives the way that he's called us to live our lives. Being conformed to his image, being shaped by the life of his son. It doesn't mean that we're perfect, doesn't mean that we always get it right, but it means that we don't go through life just making excuses for our behavior because that's just the way that we are. God's not called us to live just the way that we are. He's called us to live how he has called us to. So we need to be careful that we don't dismiss it, no matter how painful the circumstances are. James actually commands us not to do this. Did you notice what he said? He didn't say, try not to grumble, right? He said, do not grumble against one another. And then he frames this command against the reality of the return of Christ because he said the judge, Christ, is standing at the door, right? Almost as if the Lord is in earshot of every single conversation that we have. He hears every word that we say, and the scripture says that we're going to give an account of every word that we say, even the idle words, the seemingly meaningless words. We're going to give an account of those to the Lord. So it means that we need to speak to one another kindly and appropriately with the last day in view. And then James in verse 12 has another warning, and it's about swearing oaths. Especially, he's warning us against and warning his readers against giving oaths in our everyday conversation where it just simply ought to be enough to let our yes be yes and our no be no, right? Now, this doesn't mean that it's wrong to swear oaths in every situation, Right? If you go into a court of law, you're commanded to go into a, or you're called into a court of law and you are called to testify, you're going to do so under oath. You are not sinning if you do that. Okay? It's not what James is talking about. He's not talking about the oaths or the vows that people would make at a wedding. Imagine if a young man were to propose to a young lady, ask her to marry him, and as they get, and she says yes. And as they move toward the wedding day, he comes up with the bright idea that maybe they shouldn't make vows to one another at the wedding. How do you think that's going to go over? Oh, young men, Michael, see you guys back there, Ben, all the young guys, Aiden, I see you, dude. If I miss somebody, all the young men, Jonathan, sorry, how could I miss you? Don't do that. Bad idea. It's not what James is talking about here. He's talking about giving unnecessary oaths, making promises to people simply based upon because we think we have to amp up our credibility. As Christians, we shouldn't have to ramp up our credibility and make promises or swear to certain things. Our yes and our no should be enough. Friends, if we have to constantly promise and constantly swear and constantly come back with some kind of oath or agreement about what we're going to do or what we're not going to do, that makes a pretty painful indictment about our credibility, doesn't it? I mean, if we're always having to make promises about the things that we're going to do, it takes a shot at the core of our credibility. And so what James is saying, with the last day in view, just live every day, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Just be true to your word. Say what you mean and mean what you say. So these first three life lessons here. Steward your wealth and influence faithfully. Endure suffering patiently. And then use your words wisely. But there's a fourth lesson that I want us to see in this passage. And I believe this one helps bring all of them together. And that is we need to trust the Lord explicitly. Trust the Lord explicitly. It's what we see in verses 4 and 11. What's one of the primary differences that we see in this passage between these wealthy unbelievers and the believers who are in this passage? It's an issue of trust, right? The wealthy unbelievers are trusting in themselves. They're trusting in their own wealth. They're trusting in their own means and their own riches. But yet the suffering Christians were being exhorted to place their trust where and in whom? In the Lord. Not in their wealth, guess what? Because they didn't have any. Not in their riches, because those were all being taken from them. And he's calling them to trust in the Lord. Trust in God and His provision. In particular, the provision of His rescue. The provision of His restoration of them as the soon and coming King. And this trust in Christ was not only to be the basis of their confidence in view of the last day, but it was also to be the fuel of their confidence as they endured with steadfast patience in the midst of their suffering. And friends, just as this was true for them, it's true for us today. And the good news of this passage is it is just saturated with powerful reasons as to why we can trust the Lord explicitly. Think about verse 4. James assured the harvesters, these workers who were being unjustly treated, that their cries were actually being heard. Do you notice what he said? Their cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Man, what a sweet assurance that must have been. Imagine how often these believers must have been crying out for justice and equity and fairness when they were being treated so unjustly. Imagine how often they prayed for relief. They prayed that things would be made right as they were being cheated out of their wages and cheated out of their livelihood and ultimately cheated out of their very lives. They were praying that it would be made right. What James is saying to them here is that they could endure even this trial with patience, knowing that the Lord of hosts had heard their cries. And friends, the same thing is true for us. God hears our cries. He hears our cries for justice. He hears our cries for rescue. He hears our cries for restoration, and He is not indifferent to them. He is moved by them. Psalm 34, verses 17 through 18 says, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears. It's a good spot for an amen. The Lord hears, and He delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Beloved, because the Lord hears our cries and He draws near to us in our time of trouble, we can trust Him explicitly. We need nothing else. We need no one else but the Lord. But then we see another evidence of this in verse 11 as to why we can trust the Lord explicitly. James says that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Just as He cared about Job and the suffering that he experienced, He cares about us. And He cares about the suffering that we experience. He has compassion for us and He extends mercy to us. Psalm 103, verse 13, it says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. Psalm 145, verse 8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You may be here this morning and going through your own season of suffering and grief, maybe even a time of injustice at the hands of an unrighteous person who's treating you unfairly or who has treated you unfairly. And you're saying, I don't think the Lord's hearing my cries. I don't think the Lord cares about me. I don't sense the compassion of the Lord or the mercy of the Lord. What do you have to say for me when I don't sense or feel the nearness of the Lord close to me? I would say to any of us, we need to redirect our view from our circumstances to the cross. Because there is no greater expression of God's salvation and of God's rescue for us as people and His mercy and His compassion than the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't believe God is merciful? Look at the cross. You don't believe that God has compassion? Look to the cross. You don't believe that God wants to rescue wretched sinners like us? Look to the cross. Amen. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Look to the cross. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Friends, I want to say to us though, this salvation is great and beautiful and powerful, but we have to understand something about it. And that is that this salvation won't be fully and finally realized until the last day. But it will be realized on that last day when Christ comes again. But there's another thing that we have to understand about it, and that is it will only fully and finally be realized by those who've placed their faith in Christ. This salvation is not just for anyone and everyone indiscriminately. It is for God's people. Those who have put their faith and their trust in Christ. Those who have abandoned themselves and their own wealth and riches. And they've turned to Christ by faith. They've confessed their sins to Christ. And they're clinging wholly to Him and solely to His finished work as the hope of their forgiveness. Friend, I would ask you today, if you are here today and you have not trusted in Christ, trust Him today. Trust Him explicitly today. He will have mercy and compassion on you regardless of who you are or what you have done. That is the God that we proclaim to you today. And I want to say to you today, if you're here today and you have trusted in Him for your salvation, I want to say to you today, keep trusting. Keep trusting. Keep being patient. Keep strengthening your heart by God's grace. Trust Him as you suffer. I want you to know today, friends, He hears your cries. So keep crying. He is near to the brokenhearted, so draw near. But I want us to hear today, in the midst of suffering and hurt and heartache, He is coming again, and He's coming to make all things new. I was reminded last night, as I was watching a music video on the TV, as I was reading through this message, I was reminded of the words to this great song called A Christian's Daily Prayer, as it relates to our suffering. The song says, as sun gives way to darkest night, your spirit still is here. And though my strength fades like the light, new mercies will appear. I rest in you, abide with me, until our trials and suffering give way to final victory. Be glorified today. Be glorified, I pray. Friends, I want you to know today, your suffering is not in vain. And one day, if you are in Christ, your suffering will give way to victory on that final day. So James has shown us today that a faith works as a Christian lives every day with a view to the last day. And we do this as we steward our wealth and influence faithfully. We do this as we endure suffering patiently, as we use our words wisely, and as we trust the Lord explicitly. Let's pray together this morning. So Lord, I thank you today for this harsh but also beautiful good word from James today. Lord, help us not to be so consumed with the right here and the right now that we lose sight of what is to come. That you have come and that you are coming again. And when you come again, you won't come as an innocent baby. You will come as a conquering king. And you will come to make all things new, and you will come to set all things right. And every injustice that we've experienced will be made right. Every grief that we have borne will be turned to joy. And every bit of suffering that we have experienced will find its proper place in the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day, and we would say, in view of that day, Jesus, come quickly. And it is in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.